Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 will be the text that we will use to introduce the message that I'm entitling, The Ugly Side of Christmas. How many of you know Christmas has an ugly side? Some of you say, yeah, it comes about January the 15th or 31st when the credit card bills come in. There's an even uglier side to Christmas than that. Just hang on, we'll talk about it. Let's read out loud Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Beginning in verse 18, let's read it out loud. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of God's people would say, amen. Amen. For almost 25 years now, as a pastor, it has been my joy and it's been my challenge to preach Christmas messages. And sometimes I even preach Christmas series or a series of Christmas messages. In fact, most years are like this year. I am preaching a series, and this year it's entitled Keeping Christ in Christmas. This year, for whatever reason, in the mind and the heart of God, I have felt the need to preach a series that is going to be instructing you and instructing me, reminding you and reminding me of the importance of keeping Christ in Christmas. Excuse me. Last week, we asked and answered the question, what is the spirit of Christmas? And we discovered that Mary is the person who best epitomizes or personalizes or demonstrates the true spirit of Christmas. If you are not able to hear that message, then I encourage you, if you've got internet access, to go to the internet, to our website, and you can listen to that online. The messages, the most recent messages are all there, and there's several options for you at listening to these messages online, and we're so honored to be able to share that with you. But today, our message is going to examine something that I'm calling the ugly side of Christmas. I don't intend for this message to be totally negative, but there will be a negative side if you're talking about ugliness. And I don't in any way want this message to devalue or depreciate the joy that may be building in your life. As a matter of fact, it is my hope, it is my desire, that through these series of messages, that it will enhance your understanding of Christmas so much that your joy will be even more fulfilled than it has ever been before. As we go through this Christmas season, I suppose that like most people, we only see the beauty of Christmas. And that's certainly a good thing to look at. But after all, when we're surrounded by the beautiful trees, when we're surrounded by the gorgeous lights, when we're excited or curious with the presents that begin to accumulate under the tree and wondering what might be in them, unless you're like me and you buy what you want instead of everything else. But the Christmas cards, they're so encouraging that it almost sucks you into a fantasy land or a unrealistic aspect to the real meaning of Christmas. Now, on this one side of Christmas, we could stay there forever and it'll be gone December the 25th. But if you truly understand the spirit of Christmas, and if you truly understand the reason for Christmas, it will help you always to not get sucked in just by the commercialization. We can talk about the ugly side of Christmas today in many aspects, many ways. We could talk about how it was for Mary and for Joseph on that dark and that possibly cold night. We could talk about the utter filth and unsanitary conditions in which the baby Jesus was born. Or we could talk about an even darker side of Christmas, or an even uglier side of Christmas, and talk about Herod and the cruel decree that he issued to massacre and slaughter all of the male babies born in that region at that time. That's an ugly side of Christmas. But that's still not the ugliest side of Christmas, and it's still not what I want to deal with this morning. What I want to do is to show you the ugly side of Christmas by asking and answering three questions. First of all, I want to ask, what is the relevance of Christmas? I mean, if we're going to invest all this money, if we're going to spend all this time, if we're going to go through this season that used to begin in December, was pushed back to Thanksgiving, and now is starting in September, if we're going to spend all that time on Christmas, wouldn't it be good if we're at least sure of what the relevance is? I mean the merchants and the commercialization of it, they have tapped in to a great wealth and prosperous side of it. But what is the relevance for you? What is the relevance for me? And what should the relevance for all the world be in celebrating this thing called Christmas? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the Word of God says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child. She shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means what? God with us. And in that one verse, we see the relevance of Christmas. Why is Christmas relevant? Why was it relevant then? Why is it relevant today? And why shall it always be relevant throughout the time and the ages that we have on earth? Because Christmas is relevant because it means God came to earth. It means that God, the creator of everything, actually came to earth. That makes Christmas relevant yesterday, today, and for always. And anytime we go through this season, we don't have to wonder, is it relevant? Is it something that's going to fade away after time? Now, Satan would love for it to fade away. The spirit of Antichrist would love for it to disappear. It would love for it to get sucked up in commercialism. But I want to tell you, as the Church of the Living God, that we ought to always make sure we understand the relevance and invest that into our children and their children, that the relevance of Christmas is the very fact that God came to earth. It doesn't matter if it happened in the winter, the spring, or the fall. The fact that it happened is the main thing, and it remains that God came to earth. But that still doesn't tell us about the ugly side of Christmas. That's the beautiful side of Christmas. What is the ugly side of Christmas? We understand what the relevance of Christmas is. God came to earth. But there's a second question that'll help us answer the question, what is the ugly side of Christmas? The second one is, what is the reason for Christmas? We understand the relevance of Christmas is that God came to earth, but what is the reason for Christmas? Why did God come to the earth? We're going to find that answer in four passages of Scripture that I have listed. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The Bible says, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name what?" What's that name?
Jesus.
What's that name?
Jesus.
What's that name?
Jesus.
That's exactly right. His name is Jesus because He will save His people from their what?
Sin.
From their what?
Sin.
From their what?
Sin.
Do you begin to see the ugly side of Christmas? The relevance of Christmas is that God came to earth. The reason that God came to earth was because of sin. Look at the next verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away what? Sins. That's why He came. That's why He was born. That's why He lived a perfect life. That's why He was crucified on a cross. That's why He was put in a tomb. And that's why He was raised from the dead, because He came to earth to deal with sin. We see the third passage of Scripture, 1 John 4:14. We have seen and we have testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the what? The Savior of the world. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving for full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to do what? Among whom I am foremost of all. Now the reason for Christmas then is what? Sin. The reason for Christmas is sin. The relevance of Christmas is that God came to earth. And God came to earth not just to parade around town in a red suit. Not just to sing a jolly, holly Christmas to you. And not just to be infatuated with I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. But God came to earth in order to deal with the problem of sin. You see, the dark and the ugly side of Christmas is sin. And you know you can't spell sin without a great big I in the middle of it. Notice what John says about it again. Christ appeared in order to take away sins. Now I propose to you today that the real beauty of Christmas, the real beauty of Christmas comes in understanding the ugliness of Christmas. But my concern is that we either do not know or we've drifted away from the proper understanding of the phenomena that damns every single soul, and that is sin. Satan would just as soon you forget about it, you ignore it, you deny it, you rationalize it, and focus on other trappings of it, and never ever have a concern about what sin really is. You know all too well that it's because of sin that we have tears. It's because of sin that you live with pain. It's because of sin that we have war. It's because of sin that you struggle with anxiety. It's because of sin that you battle with depression. It's because of sin that you're consumed with fear. It's because of sin that you have worry and you have discord. It's because of sin that you have sickness. And it's because of sin that you have death. And because you have sickness, you have death. And because you have sickness and death, you also have grief and sorrow. Because of sin, every relationship you ever have had and every relationship you ever will be subject to discord and division. Because of sin, we need to understand the ugly side of Christmas. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said it this way, "Sin has turned beauty into deformity, and sin has turned the wicked And the wicked takes more care to have his sins covered than to have his sins cured. We are much more likely to try and excuse our sin than we ever are to examine our sin." So I believe it's perfectly fitting and it's perfectly logical that we should examine this time of year the true meaning of Christmas. Because it's during this time of Christmas that most of mankind tries to cover their sin in the wrappings of paper and in the festivities of the season. But remember this, if there was no sin, there never would have been a Christmas. The reason we have Christmas is because of what? Sin. I believe it'll help us to appreciate the beauty as well as the ugliness of Christmas by making sure that we understand at least five things about sin. First of all, what is sin? What is sin? Somebody said most anything that's fun is sin. Well, it can appear that way, but I'll say to you that God never says to you, "Thou shalt not," unless the "thou shalt do" it that causes you harm. The only reason God says you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that, because God knows it will hurt you, it will defile you, it will destroy you. But where can we turn in the Word of God to find out the simplest and the most succinct definition of sin? Well, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says it this way, "Sin is lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. John Bunyan said it this way, He said, sin is the dare of God's justice. It is the rape of God's mercy. Sin is the jeer of His impatience. It is the slight of His power. And it is the contempt of His love. But more than all of that, sin is simply breaking God's law. When you sin and when I sin, you have stepped over the boundaries that God has established. You have violated the standard that He has established. And lawlessness is living as if there was no God, living as if there was no law, living as if there was no authority, living as if there were no standards. After all we have to do is look around and you'll see a nation filled with people living as if there is no God. We shake our fist in His face. We slap His face with our indulgence. And we go our merry way and we say, I will be the master of my universe. I will be the king of my heart. I will be the determiner of right and of wrong. In other words, when we live as lawless people, we live outside of the boundaries God has established. Let me give you an example of how we can sometimes rationalize that as if it's not that big of a deal. How many of you enjoy football or baseball or softball or soccer? Well, those things are all good, but they all require boundaries. I remember coaching in the Little League when I was a pastor in Alabama, and there was a great big rival between South Pittsburgh and Marion County. I mean, football, you've not seen football until you've lived in Alabama. I mean, all of the South has rivalries. All of the South, you know, has great rivalries and things. But of all the places that I have been, I've lived here in Georgia, I've lived in Tennessee, I've lived in Texas, and the Oklahoma-Texas rivalry, the Texas-Texas A&M, but I've never seen anything quite like Auburn-Alabama. Not seen anything quite like Alabama-Tennessee. Well, Marion County was on the Tennessee side of the border, and South Pittsburgh was on the Alabama side of the border. And even in the Little League, they're taught from very early that you hate each other. Well, we had that game, and it is the game before the high school game, and it is the game before the Auburn-Alabama game and the Alabama-Tennessee game. And we were out there, and this was a contest. It was fought more of a defensive struggle. We were tied at 6-6, and most of the game was played around the 50-yard line or between the 40-yard lines. Not much penetration on either side of that. We were into the fourth quarter, and we had a 4th-and-1, and I decided we're going to go for it. They had a big defensive line, and we had a big offensive line, and we had a big fullback, and they had a big safety that was pinching in. They're pinching their linebackers in, and so I called a daring play. I said, here's what we're going to do. We are going to fake the dive up the middle, and I want you to pitch it to the running back around the end. I want you to give me a real good fake. And he did, and sure enough, He faked that to that fullback, and I mean, they all crunched in like it looked like a holocaust right there in the middle of the field. He flipped that thing to the running back, and around that quarter he went, and off to the end zone he was headed. And I mean, the fans were jumping up and down, the coaches were jumping up and down, but I saw this man in a white pants and a striped shirt acting like a fool out there. He was blowing his whistle. And about the 25-yard line, I mean, nobody within 25 yards of this guy here. The referee, he was putting his foot on a piece of ground, blowing his whistle, and waving his hands. He called that touchdown back. You know why he called that touchdown back? Because in the guy's excitement, in his exuberance, for whatever reason, he stepped on the line. He wasn't doing it to avoid a tackle. He wouldn't do it to evade a tackler or do that. He was just excited and forgot where he's at, and he stepped over the line, and they called the play back. And I mean, here I am, this spirit-filled pastor. That's the craziest call I've ever seen in my life. It didn't make any difference to anybody. He didn't gain an advantage by doing that. And you know what the Spirit of God said? He stepped over the line. That's the boundary. That's the rule. And that's what's the problem with most of us. We think that it's no big deal to step over the boundary. As a matter of fact, many of us live as close to the boundary as we can get. And when we step on the line or step over the line, we want to argue as to why we've been called out. In baseball, the very first batter that goes up, I don't know if it's instructed in them or part of the spring training instruction, but every leadoff hitter, he knows it's his job. The very first batter, he'll come up there in that batter's box. You just see him. You just notice. He'll just start scratching and rubbing that line out. Why? Because if the line's there, they can't determine if he stepped over it or not. And every batter after him can gain a little more advantage and a little more advantage. We're taught in sports. We're taught in business. We're taught in school. If you can get away with it, you've gotten by with it. But God says no. That's lawlessness. That's stepping over the boundary. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. You say, well, what about those people that don't know? What about those people that don't have a Bible? What about those people that don't have a witness? What about those people that don't have a missionary? What about those people that have never heard the gospel? Well, in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul answers that question. He says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. And there's coming a day when, according to our gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God's law is written on the heart, the conscience of every single human being. You can tell it in little children. You can tell it in little infants. They will look at you before they do what's not acceptable. They know it's written within their hearts. And you need to constantly reinforce what God has done, teaching them the boundaries. But as soon as they learn no, they'll get a little closer and a little closer, and then they'll begin to look to see if you're looking. Our little granddaughter, Anna, she's just over 1 year old now. Most infants, most toddlers and all, they learn no, you know, like that. But she has got one up. She's learned this. And if you're telling her no, she's saying, I want to do it anyway. It's written within the hearts of man. So what is sin? The first understanding of it is that it is lawlessness. That leads to a second question. What is sin like? What is sin like? In other words, what's the nature? What is the characteristics of the very thing that caused Christ to be born of a virgin, to have to live a sinless life, to die a cruel death, and to be buried in a borrowed tomb, to be risen victorious over death, hell, and the grave? Well, there's five things that I'll tell you about sin real quickly. Number one, sin is defiling. It is defiling. It's not only a transgression. It's not only a breaking of one of God's laws or all of God's laws. It's not only a stepping over the boundaries, but sin is also a pollution. It's a pollution. It is the very thing that contaminates. It is the very thing that putrefies. It is the very thing that causes a stench to come from a person's life. In 1 Kings, it is described that the sin of man's heart is compared to the oozing sores from a deadly plague. In Zechariah, our sin is compared to the most filthy garments imaginable to mankind. Sin actually stains the soul, and sin is what blots out the very image and consciousness that we have of Almighty God. It is like the most nauseating, polluted liquid you've ever seen or you've ever smelled. And if you still don't know what that's like, come with me to the bush and I'll introduce you to the squatty potty, the hole in the ground. And it has an aroma of its own that you will not forget. But that's what sin is like to God, coming from your life or coming from my life. And when we go through the beauty of Christmas, we need to understand the ugly side of Christmas as well. Sin is defiling. But also, sin is defiant. It is defiant. Sin is actually defying God. It's actually shaking your fist and striking your blow in the face of Christ. As one writer said, sin is what drives a defiant nail in the hand of Christ. Sin crushes a sharp and a piercing crown of thorns onto His head. It is sin that says, I will do this and I will do that, and I don't even care what God says about it. In Leviticus 26, it speaks of those who choose to walk in opposition to God. In Psalms 12, it says, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? In other words, sin would not only attempt to dethrone God, but as one commentator said, sin would seek to un-God God. It would try to make God not be God any longer. That's how defiant it is. We read in the book of Revelation about the midway point of the tribulation on when the judgments and the plagues and the sores and the torment increases over all of humanity, that none of the people in that time who have become by choice earth dwellers, choosing to love this world and all that it has over a chance with a relationship with God, when the judgments come and it's known that it's God that's doing this as judgment and chastising Israel and bringing Israel to a place of repentance and judging them for their sin of unbelief, that they don't repent and fall out and ask God to forgive them, but they grind their teeth and they shake their fist in the face of God and said, we hate you, we hate you, we hate you. And that's what's in every single one of us. It's sin. It's defiant. Sin's not only defiling, sin's not only defiant, but sin is also ingratitude. Ingratitude. Boy, have you ever seen a more ungrateful society than we live in presently? In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Word of God describes it this way. It says, for in Him, that is God, we live and we move and we exist. Think about that. It is in God, it is because of God, it is through God that everybody that lives, lives. Every movement that you can make and every bit of your existence is tied to the infinite wisdom and the power and the control of Almighty God. Without God, none of us would even be here. We were created by Him, we live and breathe because of Him. And whatever pleasures you've ever known, they've come because of Him. Whatever success you've ever attained, it's come because of Him. And whatever it is that you happen to possess right now has come because of God. He's merciful. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, He says, God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the just. It says that God causes and God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, every single person on the face of this earth has food to eat and sun to enjoy and seasons to go through because of the mercy of God. But just like Absalom from the Old Testament, Absalom, as soon as his father David had kissed him and taken him to heart, Absalom turned and left his father's presence and went out and plotted treason against him. That's some thank you, isn't it? That's what every sinner does to God. And he will smite God in the face, if he can, with a display of ingratitude. In addition to sin being defiling, and ingratitude, here's perhaps one of the worst things. Sin is incurable. It's incurable by human means. In Jeremiah 13, the prophet asked this question rhetorically. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? And the answer to that rhetorical question is what? No. There's nothing he can do to change his skin. There's nothing the leopard can do to change his spots. And that's the truth about us and our sin. There's nothing we can do to change the fact that we were sinners by nature and our choices. That's the ugly side of Christmas, amen? John said it this way in 1 John 1:7. It's the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. You can take the most innocent baby that you see. God's blessed us with some great birth from some people in our church family recently. How innocent they look, how sweet and pleasant they are. But the most innocent one is still a sinner by nature and by choice, and contributed to the ugly side of Christmas. There's not one single thing that baby can do, that mom or daddy can do, that grandmother, grandfather can do to change the nature of that baby. There's only one thing that can change the nature of an individual, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. There's one fifth and the final thing about what sin is like. Sin is also hated by God. Sin is hated by God. Tell somebody next to you, God hates it. Now this may or may not be obvious to you, but I want to massage your mind just a moment with this truth. Sin is the only thing that God hates eternally. It's the only thing that God hates eternally. God does not damn a person to hell because they are poor, because they're not smart, because they don't have much to offer, because they are not successful, because they're born in this country or that country. The only reason a person is damned to hell for all of eternity is because of sin. It's because of sin. That's the only thing that will separate man from God, because God is holy. He is all holy. He is only holy. He's altogether holy, and He will always be holy. The sinner is sinful, is all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and will always be sinful. And the only way that holy God and sinful man can ever be brought together is for sin to be eliminated. What is the relevance for Christmas? God came to earth. What is the reason for Christmas? Sin. How many people does sin affect? Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how many people does sin affect? Every single one of us. All of us. Original sin in Adam contaminated the entire human race. Now let me ask you this question. Have you ever met anybody of mature age, of reasonable mental health, that's told you they weren't a sinner? Sure. We've all met people, at least I've met people that way. I mean, people talk really well, or they want to rationalize their sin. Well, I'm not that bad. And as long as I'm comparing myself, as long as I get to choose who I get to compare myself with, I can find somebody I'm not that bad too. But when our standard is God, we are that bad and worse. And sin affects every single one of us. And there's not anything that a baby needs to do to go to hell other than be born, to live to an age of discerning right from wrong and being able to process guilt, other than die and they'll go to hell. Something has to happen for them not to go to hell. Well, what are the results of sin? Here's three things I want to give you about sin. What are the results of sin? First of all, sin causes evil to dominate us. Sin causes evil to dominate us. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can trust it?" In Ephesians 4, it says that the mind is dark, and the mind that is dark is alienated from the very life that is found in God. We read in 1 Corinthians 2 that we can't even understand or comprehend the things of God because in Romans 1 we read that the mind is actually reprobate towards God. That's why we will worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's why men will burn with lust for men and women will burn for lust with women. That's why all kinds of sordid and perverted things go on in society is because evil so dominates the sinful mind. Not only is the mind overpowered by evil, but the mind also overpowers your will. And the evil overpowers your will, and the evil also overpowers your affections. So there's none that does good. There's none that does righteousness. Only sin causes evil to dominate us. But number two, sin causes Satan to control us. Sin causes Satan to control us. A person who's never been saved is not free. Have you ever heard somebody described this way? This person's a free spirit? Well, that's not true. A person born in sin is not free to anything but to sin. You have to be born again to understand what freedom is. And then you're not free to do anything. I'm not free to do anything. You're free to do righteousness. And that's what God has come to do, is to come to set you free. When you've been born again, you still can't do what you want to do. You have to do the things that God commands you to do. But as a Christian, do you know you still have this battle with sin? The Apostle Paul, probably the greatest human theologian ever known to the face of this earth or to mankind, he said it this way, "The things that I want to do, I don't find myself able to do them. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing those very things. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this condition?" And then he says, Christ is the only one who can do that. Well, not only does sin cause evil to dominate us and Satan to control us, but number three, sin causes God to condemn us. Sin causes God to condemn us. It's sin that causes a person to be condemned and damned under God's wrath. In Ephesians 2:3, it says that we are exposed to the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is not a slap on the wrist. It's not a smite in the face. The wrath of God is the settled hatred of God unleashed on what He hates, and He hates sin. The wrath of God is a holy hatred. It is an act of His pure and His holy will. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So number four, sin does a fourth thing. It causes misery to accompany us through life and eternity. Sin causes misery to accompany us. As a result of sin, there is an emptiness to life. Every lost person that you ever talk to, you can count on this fact, their life is empty. Oh, they may have a good time. They may enjoy a party. They may know how to celebrate for a season. But deep down in their heart, deep down in their soul, there is an emptiness, there is a void, there is a vacuum that was created by God to be there and sin to magnify there. That's why they look for the fulfilling of that in drugs. That's why they look for it in illicit sex. That's why they look for it in the party life. That's why they look for it in money, in pleasure, in things. But none of those things will ever satisfy that vacuum. The only thing that will fill that void is a relationship with Almighty God. Job said that man's life is full of sorrows. In Revelation 20, the ultimate misery that will accompany a lost person is described at the great white throne judgment. And misery doesn't stop in this life for a lost person. As a matter of fact, this has been the only touch of heaven they'll ever know. It gets worse when the dead, small and great, are called and summoned to stand before a holy God, and He casts them away because they were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why have we covered all this material today? I wanted you to see the ugly side of Christmas. What is the relevance of Christmas? God came to earth. What is the reason for Christmas? Sin. But now number three, and finally, what is the response to Christmas? What is the response to Christmas, and God made it easy for us? There's only two. The first response, which is the right response, the blessed response, the rewarded response, is we can accept it. We can accept it for it is. God coming to earth to deal with sin and receiving God's gift of eternal life. Why should a person accept God's gift? I'm going to give you four reasons right here that you might use with a lost family member this Christmas, that you might use with a co-worker this Christmas. Why should a person accept God's gift of Christmas to them? First of all, because it is a personal gift. It is a personal gift. Now, how many of you have ever gotten an impersonal gift at Christmas? You say, well, that's a nice gift, but I don't need that. That's not going to help me in any way that I know. You might not say that, but you've thought it. It's personal. The angel comes and makes this announcement, unto you a Savior is born. God has given the gift of a Savior to the entire world, but it's up to the entire world to accept that gift. Number two, not only should you accept the gift of Christmas because it is a personal gift, but also because it's a practical gift. It's the very thing that you need. I mean, you can get all the ties you want, you can get all the tools you want, you can get all the toys you want, and that may or not be a need that you have in that temporary season, but it will not fill the vacuum in your life. It will not fill the void in your life, the emptiness of life, the longing of your heart. The only thing that will is a personal relationship with a holy God. It's a personal gift. It's a practical gift, but it's a priceless gift. When you begin to understand the true relevance of Christmas and the true reason for Christmas and what it took in order to make Christmas a gift for the whole world, you understand just how priceless it is. You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. It took the very life of Jesus to be given for you in order for you to have a relationship with God. But oh, here's the best thing about it. It's not only personal, it's not only practical, it's not only priceless, but it's permanent. It's a permanent gift. This gift can never be taken away from you once you have received it. It's a tremendous gift. I mean, it's good for today, it's good for tomorrow, it's good forever. It'll never grow old. It'll never be outdated. It'll never be undone. It'll never tear up. It'll never break. It'll never need to be thrown away. It will last forever and forever and forever. And when you've been there 10,000 years, it'll still be as rich. It'll still be as royal. It'll still be as rewarding as ever before. It is the gift of life, eternal life. That's why you ought to accept it. But I did say this also. There were two choices. You can accept it, but you can also reject it. You can reject this gift that was given for you. But why in the world would you not accept the gift of Christmas? Why would you not accept the gift of God? Why would you not accept the forgiveness of sin? Why would you not accept the future forever in heaven? Why would you not accept that? Well, some people have come to whatever age or stage you are in life, and this gift has been before you every Christmas. It's wrapped up so beautifully. It's got your name on it. It'll meet the need of your life. It'll be forever with you, but you've never unwrapped it. You've never taken the time to say, I'd like to explore the gift of God, which is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And you know what you determine, and you know what you decide, and you know what you make it become. You make this become a truth that's so sad. An unopened gift is a worthless gift. No matter how priceless it is, no matter how precious it is, no matter how practical it would be, no matter how personal it is, an unopened gift is a worthless gift. And today, this Christmas, God wants to know, will you unwrap the gift of life? Will you let this be the first Christmas that you ever know experientially? And I promise you, if you'll unwrap this gift and take the forgiveness of sin that's associated with it, and take the power that comes with it, and you take the transformation that's a result of it, December 25th, you'll not be saying, is that all there is? You'll think, oh my goodness, why did I wait so long? Maybe you know somebody in your family that's never understood the ugly side of Christmas. Maybe that'd be a great devotion for you this Christmas season. Is let's talk about the ugly side of Christmas. And you can show them this beautiful wrapped gift and let them decide if they'll unwrap it for themselves. Maybe there's somebody within the sound of my voice, either in this room or going to listen to it over the internet, and you've never unwrapped the gift of eternal life. How do you do that? It's as easy as ABC. A, you admit that you are a sinner. You accept and affirm the fact that Jesus is God who came to earth to die on a cross for your sins. He's not dead, He's alive. And that's where the B comes in. You believe that Jesus is God. You believe that He'll forgive you if you'll ask Him to forgive you. And C, you confess. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is God. You continue to believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And then you choose to let Him be the boss of your life. In other words, from the moment that you confess that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus is your Savior, you put a permanent sign up over your life under new management. Somebody else is running your life. It's not you. It's not your sin, but it's God. You can do that right where you sit. You can do that wherever you're listening to this message. And it's as simple as saying, God, I'm a sinner. Please save me. I put you first, and I'll live with you, live for you forever and forever from this day forward. And guess what? Your gift has now been unwrapped. You'll forever understand the relevance of Christmas, God coming to earth. The reason for Christmas, sin. And you'll forever remember the response you made to Christmas to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Would you bow your heads, please? If you need to make that decision today and you want to make it today, you can come forward and I'll help you. You can say that prayer right where you're at. If you want to come and thank God for the gift that He's given you, and you want to come and say, I understand the beauty of Christmas a little better because I understand the ugliness of Christmas a whole lot more, you can do that as well. Thank God for the gift that He's given to you. It's unspeakable. It's full of glory. It's God Himself. Father, thank you so much for getting to share these truths with the family, with the friends, and for all of those who will listen by way of the internet. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to take these simple words, anoint them, and utilize them to pierce the coldest heart, the darkest lie, and fill the greatest void. I pray that this Christmas would be the best Christmas we've ever known because we have a personal relationship with you by grace through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.